teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
The great commandment that the Lord has given us is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We're going to look at this today as a man comes up to Jesus and asks about the greatest commandment. And Jesus, after addressing and answering his question, tells him that he is near the kingdom of God. Where are you today, dear listener? Have you entered the kingdom? Are you only near? Or are you far away? This is going to be a message that encourages you greatly to understand how much we need the grace of God. Thanks for tuning in today to Abounding Grace Radio. Visit us on the web at agradio.org, agradio.org. The number is 888-504-8805, 888-504-8805. Find us on Facebook. We'd love to hear from you. Thanks for taking time to tune in today to Abounding Grace Radio. I've titled the message that you're about to hear, The Man Who Almost Entered the Kingdom. This is part one from Mark chapter 12, and we hope it helps you today on Abounding Grace Radio. Thanks for tuning in to the program. Well, probably one of the most great discouragements in Christian ministry is the problem of apathy. Apathy is a real problem, and the apathy of people who just seem little concerned about their eternal state. They don't think about it. They don't really worry about it. They don't have any much reflection about it whatsoever. Do people stop anymore and ask the questions, the important questions about life, about salvation, and what's going to happen after they die? Do they even think about these things? I've said before, you have a ticker in your chest, and one day that thing's going to stop. God put a ticker there. And then comes eternity. But the apathy to this is also strong today, really strong. I think about why. What has produced such apathy? Is it because people don't anymore believe that a judgment day is coming? Have we just sort of put that aside and said that's probably not going to happen? Do we believe anymore about a real place called hell? Do we ever hear about it? Or have people shrugged it off because now every memorial service we ever go to, we're assured everyone's in heaven hopping around and having fun? Is it that we just don't want to think about it? What is it? Why the apathy? I mean, we're dealing with eternal things where people are going forever. Or is it that we think that in the end, just the good people, the people in this world, you know, that in the end, God's going to take care of it and make it all right. And those who live the good life, he's never going to condemn anyone who does that, who leads a obviously good and moral and upstanding life. I mean, fights for the right things in life. Is that it? What causes the apathy? I'll take a zealous Christian who has a care, as we looked at last time, and wants to talk about truth and discuss truth, because at least in them, and maybe even has a little overzealous with the truth, at least in that person, they care enough about it, and there's somebody you can sort of calm down a little bit. But what about those who are just here for empty duty with no heart, governed by apathy? How do you light a fire under that? You know, how do you do that? Well, that's our passage, I believe, this morning that helps us to think through those things. Jesus is heading now to the cross. His time is nearing where he's going to die. And we are in the series, a section of Mark where there are a barrage of attacks against Jesus, serious attacks. They're ultimately going to kill him. They're going to murder him. The Son of God. But we're really learning how difficult faith really is.
I get why Jesus had to say, it's a gift of God. This is the work of God that you believe. Because you're seeing firsthand right here how hard the human heart is, how much it'll battle against it, what it will do to discredit it, everything that we're being proposed and presented. Look at these people who should be believing and aren't believing. That's what we're really struck with in Mark. Look at the antagonism to the Savior himself. And so here we are. The first round, you remember, came from a sort of delegation. All these groups had come together, and they were now sending a delegation after delegation to sort of trap Jesus and get Jesus, to confound Jesus, to confuse Jesus. The first one was to get him into a political fight and make him out to be an insurrectionist and rebellion, a radical insurrectionist against Rome. The second round came from the Sadducees last time, remember, who wanted to make him look stupid for his views and rigid and strict. And the goal of ultimately making him compromise and tone down his views so that he didn't seem so marginalizing, or however you want to characterize it, their ultimate goal was to ridicule him toward compromise. Hostile responses against Jesus. A whole pile of them here. Well, now we come to the third sort of approach that Mark presents to us. And then next time, Jesus poses his own question. We're done with questions after this. We're done with this. Jesus, after today, silences them, and we move on to now his question. Very important. But something beautiful happens in the midst of all these barrage of assaults. In fact, we sort of have the first little ray of light and hope here in somebody who comes to him in this series in Mark. We're getting an approach unlike the others in these religious groups. A response that leaves open and wide open the question at the very end of all of these delegations, which brings it to a conclusion. Have you entered the kingdom? Have you entered the kingdom? That's really the sort of last impression after the end of these three assaults that we are left with here as Jesus leaves that question wide open. So this morning, as we look at Mark chapter 12, we're considering this scribe who comes to Jesus. We're going to consider his question. We're going to look at the responses that followed and then the encouragement. And I state that encouragement that Jesus gives. We'll see, hopefully, by the end of this. In the last scene, the Sadducees had challenged him over the resurrection. They had found one little verse in the Old Testament, in the Levirate laws, remember, that then they would use to present the most radical scenario they could come up with to stump him, to make him look dumb. Something in Leviticus 25 that they could pull out and present an example with and say, your view just can't hold up to this. Look how stupid your view is. Well, as he's sitting there disputing, and we looked at the importance of these disputes, a scribe comes up, most likely sent by the Pharisees and the scribes together who were tight. After he had defeated the Sadducees, the Pharisees surely were in having a great celebration over that because they disagreed over the resurrection. Jesus had put them in their place. No doubt they sent to them now one of their best and wisest scribes. He is now going to take his turn at Jesus. He's going to get his shot. Scribes were experts in the law. But as he's sitting there listening to these disputes, you'll notice that he's sitting there listening and for a while he stays silent. That said, right at the beginning, that one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. He sits there and he listens for a while. And the sense that you get is he's actually being won over by Jesus. He's kind of like the person who comes to church to pick it apart and say, that's why I don't want to come to church, and runs off with something. He comes in antagonistically and all of a sudden is saying, whoa. There's something to this. I better listen up to this. And I've seen that, by the way, in the ministry. I've seen that happen. He saw that Jesus was answering them well. It got him. This man with no credentials, this backstreet rabbi, if you will, he's pretty sharp, you know. He's answering everyone really well. So after the dispute, he breaks into it and he begins to ask Jesus a question. And you'll notice that there. Seeing that he had answered them well, asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? I had to stand back and say, is he antagonistic in this question? Because we've seen nothing but antagonism, and I can't draw that conclusion at this point. There's no sense in this particular scenario of opposition to Jesus. The whole flow of it seems to tell us something different here, which makes the exchange have the sense of this is a genuinely sincere exchange that has now taken place. It's a sincere one. It's important to note because everything we've seen so far has been confrontation. But he's not coming at Jesus that way. He's wanting clarification. And that's a really important point to think about, isn't it? Notice how people have been coming to Jesus and how we could be coming to Jesus. You could be here today with an extremely hard heart. That there is no real desire to learn anything. There's no real desire to listen to what Jesus is saying to you from the scriptures. You could be here with that kind of heart and that kind of approach, or you could have come here today with the kind of heart that sincerely wants to learn, that sincerely wants to listen, that takes these things to heart. You're a teachable person. That's very possible. I don't know which one you are, but we know those responses are prevalent throughout the Gospels, aren't they? He infuriated many of the religious leaders and people, but the tax collectors and the sinners, of course, really took it to heart. Oh, they listened, and many of them were believing. So this is the sort of scene here, and I think what's most important is shown to us in the question itself. What makes this man stand out? Well, he comes with a question of priority. He comes with a question of priority. Jesus, if you were to break down the entire law and you were to boil it down into one commandment, what would you say is the first and the most important commandment? Now, that's a question worth answering, isn't it? Think of the question. The scribes and the Pharisees, you know, they had memorized 613 of these commandments. He doesn't want to talk about number 612 to catch him in a trap. It's really remarkable. I want to know about number one. He saw how wise Jesus was and says, would you explain to me the importance of the entirety of the law by breaking it down for me and synthesizing it for me into something I could hold on to and something I can take with me that summarizes the whole thing? The scribes would often get together and argue about this. What makes this passage so striking is that those who before were coming to test Jesus, just look at what they were asking. Look at what they were wanting Jesus to deal with. Look at their hair splitting. Trying to catch Jesus in politics. And then came an obscure Bible passage from Leviticus, again, that they use with the intention of saying, look at how stupid your view is. How do you square with the old Levirate laws and the resurrection? How does this scenario of a woman who had seven husbands and they all died, how's that going to work out in the resurrection? Which that has never happened and never going to be discussed. But they made it up. Extreme. This guy's coming with a pretty humble heart here. They were all over the map with their questions. And I thought to myself this week as I was reflecting on this passage and thinking about it, I think this is often how people approach the church. There could be a variety of things that really trouble you. What are the issues? What are the issues that are on your minds? Well, I don't like this, or I don't know about this, or why don't you do things this way, or where do you stand on this? But are they really the most important questions? Think about it. All Christianity is really a matter of priorities, isn't it? Always has been. Their approach was to analyze the Bible and find something they didn't like, hair splitting, so that they could displace and reject what they knew they should hear and receive. What could I say today? I mean, you know, we've done some of this, and I've considered, I could go through a whole list of issues. Fancy dress, organ, discipline. It could be anything. If you have some question and something that is not a priority and that is you're using to hold out against the church, you're not going to get one thing out of this today. Not one. You will not take one thing out of this. I heard a pastor this week in the PCA say, since it's nowhere in Scripture, style of music should be lowest on the totem pole of reasons to choose a local church in which to worship, but it's number one for many, isn't it? Heart issues. Priority issues. Whatever your basic frustration is, the questions that you come with, the questions by which you're here today, the things that are really on your mind are an indicator not just of where you are, but an indicator of how you're going to receive an answer from the Lord. The matter of your priorities in Christianity is an indicator of your sincerity in Christianity. You get that? I need to say that again because it's so important to this particular passage. The matter of your priorities is an indicator of your sincerity in Christianity and to Jesus. The place of your priorities is an indicator of how sincere and real you're being with Jesus. Because insincerity in religion will never want to face the most pressing issues and questions of life. Insincerity in all of this will never want to be pressed and never face what's most important, crucial. So look at how Jesus answers. Verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." What an amazing moment. Love. I want to get to the heart of things. How many fights do we see in Christianity about love? I don't see that on the blogs very much. This was so familiar to Israel. This was known as the Great Shema. Hebrew word for hear here, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus takes this verse in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and combines it with Leviticus 19, 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I read the Ten Commandments this morning, and you all know those are divided, as we say, into the two tables, the love for God and love for neighbor. The first four dealing with your relationship with the Lord, and the rest dealing with your relationship to your neighbor. Very important here, he is summarizing from both those tables and helping us to understand. And at the beginning of every Jewish synagogue service, they would say the Shema. To this day, the practice is still observed. And Jesus summarizes this saying, look, all true religion, all your duties to be performed unto the Lord may be summed up by love. Loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor created in his image. When you do that, all the other 613 commandments that you're worried about will fall into place. Oh. Now, what you'll notice here is that there was no objection to this. This was something that flowed right out of the scriptures. the Shema always held this important place. So they would say it and they would rehearse it. But the question is did they understand it? Here's what makes this particular section and this particular approach of the scribe remarkable. Listen to what they're talking about. He hears Jesus and he's appreciating the beauty of the standard. Stay with me on this. It's so important to get what's happening here. We hear the law and we almost immediately say, and we do this constantly, we hear the law and we immediately say, well, the law shows us our sins. And that's absolutely true. That's the great purpose that Paul said of the law, isn't it? Show us our sins. But I don't think we do a very good job of creating a sense of the beauty of the commandment. So we leave people with the idea often that the law maybe is evil or that the law is an enemy. I don't believe we create a sense of the beauty of what's being commanded here and what the law is required of us. And therefore, because of that, we do not understand just exactly what God is commanding. We transfer to the essence of the commandment, not the weight of the commandment, the essence of the commandment, something that is cold and abstract and insincere, and you lose its beauty. It's a wonderful statement. It's a wonderful summary. Oh, how I love your law. This is wonderful. Listen to what he understands. In verse 32, and the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. How did he say it? You're right, teacher. Yes. You have truly said that he's one, and there's no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What a response. Well said. Hear, hear, excellent. I reflected on that and I thought, there's real understanding here, isn't there? This is truly amazing. He's really excited. It's as if he's saying, you're absolutely right, teacher. This is what the law is all about. Love. Others aren't seeing this, but I see it. All the others we have been studying are merely concerned with the externals of the law. They're just worried about the externals of the law. Remember, Jesus hated that. He was constantly calling the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites for this. But this guy's standing out as somewhat different. This is a special scribe who had a real remarkable understanding of the law. He recognized that the beautiful and the beauty of what's being commanded here is love from a pure heart. The command to love is not simply a duty. Well, we have to do this, right? Love. No. It's not what God ever wanted. No. See, it was something that shouldn't be missed here, arising out of the fact that God is one. Israel knew what that meant. That this God was not like the heathen gods of the nations. He's not just an abstract principle. He's not just one among all the other gods who have equal place. The idols. He's the one and only true God. And when they said that, they understood, or at least should have understood, that he had chosen Israel in a marvelous act of sovereign love and in covenant love and grace, made that and made them his people. The true bond between God and man being love. Love. God loved them. And he was commanding them to enter into that love, to enjoy him, to love him. What a privilege. You get to love God. There's nothing more shocking than the addition when he says, excellent teacher, you're absolutely correct. God is one. To love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He deserves all worship, and he deserves it all. And in loving him above all, and neighbor as oneself, it's the highest duty that we're called to do. It's the most important thing we're called to do. It's the most wonderful blessing to love God. It's the one thing in life that has more value than everything else. It's the purest act of devotion to have your whole being so directed to God that in everything you show, you love him.
Listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll free at 888-504-8805. Once again, 888-504-8805. Or contact us on the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. Connect with us on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station or subscribe to the AG Radio podcast in iTunes or use our free Android app. Thanks for listening. And remember, where sin abounded, grace abounded more.